Good morning. We've been having some technical issues this morning, as no doubt you have found out. So I was way into 7 minutes of my message and then was informed that I was not coming through. So let's try again. And I'm going to assume that none of you heard anything that I said from the beginning. So I want to come back and just share with you some heartache and some sense of loss that we felt yesterday. One of our beloved church families at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church, the Butlers, we had Barbara passing on to be in the Lord's presence yesterday afternoon. And so we feel a deep sense of loss. We loved Barbara and she loved us. And we will have a prayer for her in just a minute. But we want to remember AD. We want to remember the sons, Todd and Greg, and the daughters-in-law, Fran and Trish, and other members of their family. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're very conscious that every heartbeat is a gift from you, that our lives are in your hands. You have known the journey of Barbara's life from that moment that she breathed her first breath as a little baby girl to that last breath yesterday afternoon. We thank you for her life, her godliness, her winsomeness, her courage, her servanthood, the self-emptying of her life into other people's lives, her quiet spirit, her resilient love for you, her love for AD and for her children and grandchildren. We celebrate her life and we thank you that in your mercy, you eased her into a home with you. We thank you for the confidence that you will be with the family that remain. We pray for your presence and your promise and your peace to pervade the lives of AD and the family in a rich and way that only the Prince of Peace can come. We pray that we would stand beside the Butler family in these days, and they might be conscious of our love for them. Help them in this journey. Lord, that we're sojourners, we're just passing through this interim lounge called life. And then what awaits us is the presence of the Lord forever. We thank you that for the Christian, death is always succeeded by resurrection. We thank you for Paul's promise to us in teaching that to be absent from the body as a Christian is to be present with Jesus. So as we study this morning around the story of Jesus, may we also hear the gift of life and grace that you've given to each one of us. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, thank you again for your patience and thank you for tuning in this morning. I'm not sure if you've got the title, we typed it in, but let me give it to you in case you haven't. All in a day's or an hour's work. All in a day's or an hour's work. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. I read recently of a mother who was leaving on an errand and left behind her two sons. She left them a dessert for tea time, and when she left, the younger brother and the elder brother sat down to eat some of this pie. The younger brother reached for the larger portion of the larger slice of the pie, much to the disgust of the older brother, leaving the older brother the smaller portion. The older brother said, "Do you not realize that it is polite to take the smallest piece and not to help yourself to the largest?" And the younger brother responded, "Well, what piece would you have taken if you'd had the chance?" And he responded, "I would have taken the smallest piece of pie." And the younger brother said, "Well, that's what you've got. What are you complaining for?" Expectations Die Hard. We're going to talk about expectations and how we read our world through our own lens today as we study this Jesus story. Jesus' world is one of farmers, one of fishermen, and one of vineyards. Jesus' classroom was natural. He taught as he walked through the roads and hillsides and valleys. He taught in marketplaces and he taught at meals. We come to a Jesus story that's with you this morning. It's found in the late part of the gospel in Jesus' Judean ministry in chapters 19 and 20, prior to his entry into Jerusalem in chapter 21. And we notice that the very first word in that first verse of chapter 20 is the word gar in the Greek for a preposition, which means that there must be some link between chapter 20 and chapter 19. And there is. Chapter 20 links back to Jesus' statements about rewards in chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. It also links back to Jesus' questions, Peter's questions to Jesus. Peter's questions are always blunt. They're always in your face. They're always transparent. And here again, we have Peter's question to Jesus in verse 27. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Peter says, Jesus, we've staked our existence on you. We have given up our jobs. We have sacrificed our families and our homes, and we followed you. Now, what are we going to have back for us? What then will there be for us? What is the payback? What is the return? How will we find a reward? We notice also that this parable is bounded on both sides, we call it an inclusio, by a statement in 19:30, chapter 19, verse 30, and chapter 20, verse 7. The same statements about losts and firsts. The parable begins, as we look at the picture half, with this well-known phrase, for the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew heaven, for the kingdom of heaven is like. And let's read this text. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these lost men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? When we come to the picture half of this parable, we notice that the setting of Jesus' story is a familiar scene in that day. It's a vineyard. The vineyard was also a familiar symbol of God's Israel, God's vineyard in the Old Testament. And the parable records the events of a single day. It opens and falls into two natural parts. The first half are laborers who are hired after sunrise, verses 1 through 7. And the second half pertains to the laborers who are hired being paid after sunset. It was harvest season, probably the time of late September in the land. The grapes were ripe, and it was a time of urgency, for there was a thin, narrow margin of time, a window of opportunity, when the harvest vintage was to be collected before the coming rains. Much like migrants in our day who gather at places to try to be found by people who are looking for tasks that can be done in their fields, the laborers have gathered in the marketplace of the village with the desire to be employed for a day's work. These day laborers in Jesus' day lived on the economic edge. They were powerless. They were at the mercy of those that employed them. They were more vulnerable than the slaves back in that Greco-Roman Empire, for slaves were part and parcel of the life of the Greco-Roman world, and the master had a place to sleep in their bellies. But these day laborers had worked only seasonally and lived precariously. Carter calls them involuntary marginals who have no promise of social welfare, no promise of a trade union to negotiate rights for them as laborers. For the day laborer, no work meant no food for the family. The workers would commit in that day to a day shift of 12 hours for that period of light from sunrise to sunset. When we read the Jerusalem Talmud, the day laborer's duty is described as being from the rise of the sun until the rise of the stars. And here we have in the story, the parable, the landowner, who is also, by the way, in some translations described as the householder, the oikodespotai, the oikos being the house. I've chosen landowner, but you could translate this householder. The landowner comes to the village, the marketplace, and he comes early before dawn, where he knows the laborers will have gathered. And he begins to haggle, to contract, negotiate, to settle on a price to pay the laborers that will work in his vineyard for a day. With this first group of sunrise laborers, they settle on the price of a denarius. At the end, that denarius was the standard wage for a day laborer. It is not overly generous, and it is not overtly miserly. It is the standard wage that was given to a day laborer and to a soldier in that day. It was enough to supply a peasant family food for a single day. So these day laborers have been dismissed and go out into the vineyard of the landowner. On the third hour, we hear at 9 o'clock in the morning that the landowner has returned back to the village in the marketplace to secure another cohort and group of laborers for his vineyard. And as he collects this group together, he promises in this case that he will pay them what is right, dikaios, what is just, what is a fair wage, and they go off to work in the vineyard. Well, the scene is replicated on the sixth hour at high noon, and on the ninth hour at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then the parable takes a surprising turn. When the master, the landowner, returns again at the 11th hour. This is 5 o'clock in the evening. This is at dusk. This is when there's merely 1 hour left for these workers to participate and work in the vineyard. The twilight zone. And he has searched for them. That's the here. He hasn't found them like the other four groups. He searched for them, and on finding them, throws out a somewhat censorious remark to them. Why have you been standing out here idle, not working? Why have you been here all day? Well, the master, the landowner, has come back four times in that day. Maybe he has noted with some cynicism that these laborers that are left are the least desirable laborers, because other employers have no doubt come, and these are the ones that are left at the end of the day, the dregs, so to speak, in the barrel. But whether they're victims of caprice on the part of the landowners and the employers, or whether they are in fact culprits, we do not know. But we do know that the landowner recruits them for this 1 hour. He gives them permission to go into the vineyard and to work. In summary, let's remember what has taken place. The sunrise laborers have transacted business and agreed to work the day in the vineyard for a denarius. The second, and by logical extension, the third and fourth groups have been promised that they would be paid what is just and right and fair. This fifth group, these latecomers, these 11th hours, are sent out into the vineyard on the basis of trust and given permission to go and work. As the sun sinks beneath the western horizon, the landowner tells his four men to go and to call the workers in the vineyard and to pay them. We know under Mosaic law, if we look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, that a day laborer shall not sleep overnight without his wages. And the Jesus story presents another surprise here. Not only was there the surprise of this landowner hiring at such a late moment, the 11th hour in the day, but there is a surprise in the sequence given in terms of paying these day laborers. We would expect first to be hired, first to be paid. But the landowner reverses the sequence, and this is surprising. The last to be hired are in fact the first to be paid. First hired, last to be paid. Predictably, there's a sting in the tail, and we watch for it, and we're not disappointed. Jesus has this landowner reverse the sequence of payment in order to create suspense, dramatic suspense in the story. At last, here come the 11th hours from the fields, from the vineyard, and what they receive is staggering. They have worked 1 hour, and they receive a full day's wage, one denarius. We would now see the others, particularly the sunrise laborers, waiting with heightened anticipation and with itchy palms. But by the time that it comes to the payment of the first hire, the sunrise laborers, when they come to receive their pay, they only receive one denarius, the wage contracted and agreed upon at the beginning of the day. Their world falls in. The sky has collapsed around them. Handed only one denarius? They cannot believe it. And they receive as much as the others that worked 1 hour at the end of the day. The silence is deafening. You can hear it. And then you can hear the rumble and the grumbling. The Greek word is onomatopoetic, which suggests a mumbling and a murmuring, and it's incessant. And they take their labor complaint to the landowner. They go to him and they say to him, "We have borne the burden of the day." They reference their long duration that they have worked, 12 hours from sunrise to sunset. "We have carried the burden of the day, and we have also not only taken the burden of the day, but we have worked in the scorching heat of the day, the blistering, blazing, seething sun, we in the hardship of the day." The NAB translation, "We have sweated the whole day long in the blazing sun." They protest to the landowner. For them, as for us, initially, this equal treatment looks like unequal treatment. But the landowner does not blink. He answers to his credit the complaint of these laborers. He responds to one of them with the vocative "friend," which could be translated "my dear fellow" or "comrade." There is a sense of friendliness, but there's also a sense of calling out in that vocative address. For we find that word "friend" used in the Gospels for a moment when you might call out someone who was insolent and you might want to correct their behavior. This word "friend" is actually used of Jesus calling Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane when he comes with his band of warriors to betray Jesus. He says to Judas, "friend," calling him out. But the landowner responds with a series of self-answered questions, if we look carefully. He says, first of all, "I've paid you what I owed you. I have not cheated you." Look at verse 13. "Did you not agree with me for a denarius? We agreed at the beginning of the day that I would give to you at the end of the day one silver coin, a Roman coin, a denarius, and that you have received. Second, I have paid you what I owed you, but my generosity to others is of no concern to you, and my generosity to others is not an injustice to you." Verse 15a, if you look at the text here, he says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" The landowner appears to have paid these 11th hours, not according to the length of the day, but according to perhaps their need. But that's up to the generosity and decision of the man who has the ability to pay the wages. Third self-answering question, the landowner suggests that those who are complaining have an evil eye, have been overtaken by jealousy and envy. He says in 15c, "Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Literally, is your eye evil, poneros, evil because I am good? Must you be jealous because I am generous? Well, that sets up the picture half. And as Helmut Thielicke says, when we come to the reality half, the parables of Jesus are like coded telegrams. And in order to discover the reality, we have to find the code. So three thoughts that I want to share with you this morning that I have drawn from this parable is, first of all, life is not fair. Grace is not fair. Think of Job, the book of Job. If you've read it carefully, you will see that Job, amidst his suffering and his crises, raises Cain by the questions that he hurls towards God. It was Harry Emerson Fosdick who remarked that the world in which we live is hardly fair. Socrates drank the poisoned hemlock, and Joan of Arc perished. And we know that in our own world, as we discover it, that we might have lost a friend who had never touched smoking but dies from passive lung cancer, or a friend who never drank but whose life was snuffed out by a drunken driver. Life does not in any way seem fair. But we sometimes are not content with only calling out life as being unfair. But at times we protest and want to trespass on the divine prerogative and say that grace is not fair. We want to tackle the generosity of God as though we have a right to do so. We need to stop. Grace is unfair because it gives the undeserving what they do not deserve. And that is every one of us. It gives the undeserving more than what they deserve. All of us have been the recipients of God's beneficence and grace. But we instinctively feel a sense of sympathy for these sunrise land workers. It just doesn't seem fair, perhaps. It doesn't seem kosher, equitable. Why? Why is it that we identify somewhat with these sunrise laborers? It's because our world is grounded into our psyches. This principle that payment is commensurate with services rendered. Those who have grown up in the church and followed the Lord from a young age, those of us who've been faithful in the church, and maybe some out there who've worked in God's kingdom, in foreign lands, and in tough situations, feel like that out of their effort there should be some recompense. Well, Peter and James and John feel that way. They feel, if you read Peter's question again, that they are the electi electorum, the elect of the elect. Surely they get a leg up for leaving everything behind on the shores of the Sea of Galilee at that little tax village, fishing village of Capernaum. They felt like they had something owing to them. But we're slow to understand that the divine calculus is not, as R.T. France described it, based on the human ideals of deserving, but uncalculating generosity in the kingdom of heaven. When we come to this parable, we need to understand that God does not treat us with justice. Because if he did, as a fact, treat us with justice, we would not be forgiven sinners. That God does not treat us on a basis of justice is a fact for which sinners like we are deeply grateful. The parable emphasizes the place of grace. 11/12 of what the latecomer was not earned. And Leon Morris says, God's way is always the way of grace. The divine math to us does not add up as we calculate. We want extra points for effort. But God's arithmetic is not a toting up of the debits and the credits on our balance sheet. Robert Farrar Capone, who has written on the parables of judgment and the parables of grace, says if the world could have been saved by good bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses and not by Jesus. He goes on, Capone argues that the ledger and accounting books are ignored forever in God's kingdom, and there is only the book of life. And in that book, nothing stands against you. There are no debit entries that keep you out of the clutches of the love that will not let you go. There is no minimum balance below which the grace that finagles all accounts will cancel your credit. And there is, of course, no need for you to show large amounts of black ink, because the only auditor, he says, before whom you must finally stand is the Lamb. The beginning point of the parable is grace and not entitlement. And the same is true of life as well. John Claypool states, birth is a windfall and life is a gift. We were called out of nothing into being in an astonishing act of generosity for which we can claim no right. Once that gift becomes our central focus, it changes forever how we interpret things. He goes on, if entitlement is our vantage point, we evaluate the particulars of our lives from that perspective. On the other hand, he concludes, if grace is our starting point, everything begins to appear in a very different light. The parable then is for disciples, Jesus' group of 12 seminary students, and for us, ancient, the 12, for us, Christians today, the modern disciple, and for the righteous and the dutiful worker in all of us. It's for us. At the portal of the kingdom, we have no rights. We possess no merit. We produce no works. We earn no wages, which guarantees entrance. Before God, anything we get paid is too much. Think back on that old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The grace of God is scandalous. It's amazing. It is potentially exasperating in some ways. New Testament scholar Dominique Cresson makes the astute remark that Jesus was crucified and caused much trouble by putting forward an unbrokered kingdom where the front door was not controlled by the priests or religious regulations or ethnic identity or pious behavior, but rather the door is flown open by his embodiment of the gracious love of God. God operates extravagant grace. God saves us not because we are lovable, but because God is loving in a radical way. Note the numerous forays into the marketplace by the landowner during the day. 5 times, sunset, 3rd hour, 6th hour, 9th hour, 11th hour, he goes out to recruit laborers for the vineyard. Be wary, be careful of limiting the initiative and the mystery of God's grace, who comes knocking on the door of the original founder of the IMB, President, Secretary, General, James Baker Cawthon, coming to Jesus at a young age. God's grace coming and meandering and pressing and nudging the middle-aged Oxford Don Clive Staples Lewis. God coming to Ethel Waters at the sunset of her life. This young girl born out of a rape of her mother at 13 years old. Ethel Waters was born in 1900 and was married at 12 and left that partner and went and became a chambermaid, earning $5 a week. And later on found her way to a Billy Graham crusade in 1957, and at the age of 57, dedicated her life to the Lord. When you hear that grace and that nudging of God and that wooing of God's Spirit in a life that had traveled so far, we begin to understand with what meaning she must have sung, "His eyes on the sparrow," that she could say from the platform of that crusade, "His eyes are on many sparrows." Grace. The second truth is, who are we working for? The story is told of a missionary that was making his way back by ship to China. And on board, he met a corporate executive who was going to China to expand his business. And as they entered into dialogue, their business executive became more and more impressed with the vast knowledge of the missionary as to Chinese customs, culture, history, and language, and said out of the blue, "Come work for me and I will pay you 5 times more than the church." Missionary immediately and politely declined the offer. The businessman was intrigued and asked, "What is wrong? Is the salary not large enough?" And the missionary responded, "No, the salary is large enough, but the job is too small." We need to recognize that our reason for being as Christians and as believers is not the reward, not the payment, but we need to track it back to the fact that we have been called by the grace of God to mission, to be laborers in the vineyard. That privilege in and of itself should suffice. Who do we work for? What's the raison d'être for our being? The third point, and I close with this, is, does the Jesus story challenge us at the point of grace and not also at the point of the evil eye of envy, the sideward glance? Perhaps this is a parable about God, for sure it is, but perhaps this parable about God is also a parable indirectly or directly about you and about me, about us. We all have had then realized and lived out the attitude of the early sunrise laborers. But remember, it's not a question of justice. They'd agreed upon a denarius, and that's what they were paid. What of the sunrise laborers, what they couldn't stomach was the generosity of the landowner to the latecomers. Their mistake was that they had looked sideways, that they had been comparative and competitive, that they'd looked on thinking that if the 11th hour laborers received a denarius for 1 hour's work, they were entitled to receive 12 denarii. We have a jaundiced look often, if we're honest, at those who come with the ashes of their lives with few minutes to spare, and we claim we have served God faithfully through our lives for many years. We do not have much sympathy for those, as Helmut Thielicker remarks, have pulled the emergency brake at the late day, or those who have come like the bandit on the cross and tried to squeeze their way through the door into heaven at the last moment. But stop. Think back on this for a moment with me. Not one of us, not one of us deserves grace in the first place. No one should be envious when God is generous to others, because divine generosity is not a matter of reciprocity. How can we fault God for God's kindness? You cannot mix merit and mercy. The workers insisted on merit. The 11th hour workers and laborers, latecomers, received mercy. God cannot relate to us with both merit and mercy. God has always chosen to relate to all of us on the basis of mercy. There is a Jewish parable that Claypool talks about in one of his parables, in one of his sermons, that I think perhaps casts some light on this parable that we've looked at this morning. And this parable is about a Polish farmer, and his family have grown up with generations of poverty. And while he is sleeping, this farmer is awakened one night by an angel. An angel who comes to him and awakens him and says, "You have found favor in the eyes of your maker. And because you have found favor in the eyes of your maker, he wants to bless you as he did your descendant, Abraham. Therefore, you can make three requests, and God will be pleased to answer them and give them to you. There's only one condition, however," the angel said, "is your neighbor will get a double portion of everything that you received that is bequeathed to you." The farmer, obviously startled in the middle of the night, woke up his wife and shared this revelation that had taken place. And the wife and the farmer decided to put it to the test. And they prayed immediately together, "Oh God, if we could just have a herd of 1,000 cattle, and that would break the cycle of poverty that our families have experienced for generations. That would be wonderful." No sooner had they prayed that request, there were the noises of 1,000 cattle outside their home, the hooves and the mooing of the cows. During the next 2 days, that farmer's feet barely touched the earth, the ground. His heart was overflowing with joy and with the plans of building barns to store the hay for the cattle. But on that third day, he was out on the hillside and he looked across the valley, and there he saw the neighbor's 2,000 cattle. Immediately, that joy that he'd experienced since the angel had appeared dissipated, evaporated. It was gone, and his face now had a scowl. He returned back home that evening with fury, with a foul mood, refused to eat, and went to bed in a rage. But of course he couldn't sleep, because every time he closed his eyes, he visualized the 2,000 cattle on his neighbor's property. Deep in the night, he began to think again and moved away from the neighbor's cattle to his own wife. And he began to now return back to some sense of joy. He had two more requests, and he shifted his focus to his own world. He had material security now with 1,000 cattle, but he wanted a descendant who could look after this cattle and continue his name. They had no children, so this Polish farmer and his wife prayed, and he prayed, "Oh God, in your graciousness, be kind to us and give us a child, a descendant." Well, what happened was the wife became pregnant, and in the months to come, there was unbroken joy as they anticipated the moment of birth. That night came and a son was born to this Polish farmer. The next day was the Sabbath, and as he went to the synagogue, he came to the time when there was prayer for the people, and he stood up and he shared with joy these words, the good news of a son that had been born to him, that they had longed for, and the gathered community applauded and enjoyed this moment with him. the great news, a son. But as soon as he had, but no sooner had he sat down than his neighbor stood up and said, "God has been gracious to our community, for even last night we had two twin boys born into our family. Thanks be to God." On hearing that, the farmer made his way back home, utterly in a different mood, his spirit twisted and perverted by the canker of jealousy. Joy was gone. But on this occasion, the anger and the rage and the fury did not abate. And he cried out later that evening in his third request of God, "Please gouge out my right eye." No sooner had he spoken those words than the angel appeared to him, the one that had spoken to him earlier, months ago. And he asked him, the farmer, "Why, son of Abraham, have you turned to such vengeful desirings?" These words were followed by a long silence. And as the farmer looked at the angel, he saw tears forming in the angel's eyes. The angel said, "Why, O son of Abraham, have you turned an occasion for blessing into a time of hurting? Your third request will not be granted because the Lord lacks integrity, but because God is full of mercy. However, know this, O foolish one, you have brought sadness not only to yourself, but to the very heart of God." The sideward glance. In Jesus' story and in the Jewish parable, the sunrise laborers and the Polish farmer lose that joy and that excitement of what they had received, that payment, that employment of a day, and they look to what has been received on the other side, the neighbors, the 11th hour workers, and they're lost. Once that sideward comparative glance is cast, then what we have is that festering resentment and that curdled bitterness. If you want to walk the streets of life with misery and with despair, compare what you have with others. You will always find someone who seems to have more than you have, or someone that seems to have been luckier than you have, or more blessed than you have, and hasn't worked as hard as perhaps you've worked. If your life is based on that sideward glance, and not the gift and the grace of God's love to you, life is going to be filled with pain, with anguish, and regret. Helmuthelicus said that in the kingdom of heaven, there is no room for the envious comparison. You will never be able, he says, to see the goodness of God with a jealous eye. God created us in the image of God, in his image, in the Imago Dei. And that image was distorted in the fall and tarnished. But then in that gift of recreation, through the gift of Jesus on the cross, that broken image was given the chance of transformation by the work of Jesus on the cross for us, forgiveness and friendship. And we were given the opportunities to become recreated, new creatures, new creations through God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Remember that we have been shaped twice, in a sense, in the image of God. And God is a generous and a giving God. Let us pray. God, forgive us when we look to the side, when we look over our shoulders, and we compare and we compete. We understand that that leads too often to animus, to brokenness, to estrangement, to being dissatisfied with the gift of life and the windfall of our birth. Bring our eyes back to the center of the cross, as to the gift of your calling upon our lives as believers that can walk with peace, that can walk with joy, that can walk with purpose because of your grace and because of your generosity. We pray in your name. Amen. As I shared in the aborted beginning, we will probably try and get this Zoom link out to people next Sunday. We're meeting back at the church on the 27th of September, and we will try to upload and to get the teaching part at least back on track for you. But it will not be at 10:30, unfortunately. It will not be live. It will be after 1 o'clock. Give us till 1 o'clock to try to do that. If for some reason we cannot get it done next week, then try the next week, the second week, for surely by that stage we will have some idea of whether we can get these teachings and these sermons on some kind of Facebook reproduction for you. So thank you for these past 6 months in being faithful and listening, and I've enjoyed hearing from some of you. I haven't responded to any of you. Forgive me for that. I'm not on Facebook. Carol has shared with me some. We send prayers to each one of you, and hopefully we can continue in the days to come. But next week, we at 10:30, we will not be here. At the earliest, it will be 1 o'clock. And if we're not there next week, then for sure we will be then in 2 weeks from today. So God bless you, and as I've said to you, be safe, and God give you a sense of peace and joy. Amen.